Good morning and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. I want to welcome the visitors who are here. Glad you're here and are here to worship together with us. And so blessings to you as we continue in our service here today. A couple things before I look at our message today, and Jake referenced the group that is in Nicaragua. Do remember them in prayer. I think it is Tuesday. Is that correct, Heather? Tuesday that they're coming back. They're flying back on Tuesday, and if you are on Facebook at all, you've been able to follow some of the things they did. Some of you may have been really hungry for a pig roast after looking at the pictures, and some of you may have decided, I never want one. It's kind of interesting. But I am excited about the group that went down there. It was 31 people, I think, and just to see the people from our church down there ministering to other people, I love to see that, and so I'd love to see a lot more of that from people from our church, but I'm so blessed by those who went. So pray for their safety coming back. The other one, Gaylords are coming back, I think it's the latter part of this week, or scheduled to, and for those of you who follow the coronavirus, it's in South Korea, and their flight schedule is to fly into Seoul, I think, Incheon, and then to fly home from there. So pray that everything goes smoothly. I think it was some level of concern of theirs that, you know, maybe some hitch will be in the way of them being able to fly out and get home. So remember them in prayer in relationship to that. I know they would appreciate that. And the other thing was in the bulletin, our Biblical Foundations class. If you have an interest in being a part of that, and we do that for people who want to become members of church here who have been baptized, but it's also for anyone else who's like, you know what, I'd like to go through that. It's some of the basics of our faith. We do lessons on being born again, on the Holy Spirit, victorious Christian living, overcoming sin, the church, the gifts, and then the last two are on the family, Christian family, and what it means to live with a godly perspective of family life. So if you have an interest in that, let Joe or myself know. We plan to start that on March 29. Okay, I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at kind of the same passage of Scripture that we've been at for the last two messages. And I'm discovering that this passage of Scripture is really a virtual gold mine. So next Sunday, I plan now to wrap up on this, because today, some of the things I want to look at, there just was not time to kind of wrap everything up today. So we're going to go back again and look at this passage of Scripture, which is the beginning of the church in the New Testament era. And it's an exciting time when you look at the life of the church and how it starts there, and just to see the transformation in people's lives and the way that people were changed. Even a man like Peter, who goes from this man who seems to want to be bold and wants to be courageous, but seems somehow to always get in the way of what God really wants to be doing, to a man in Acts who really becomes a channel through which God is working and more or less gets out of the way. Yeah, he still has his struggles at times, but you see a difference in him when the Holy Spirit takes over, that it really becomes all about Jesus. And so we're going to read today. I'm going to go back and pick up again on part of his message, and we're going to start in verse 32 and read down through verse 47, and then the key parts of our text are actually in verse 42. So follow along as we read in this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, one of the things that you notice in this passage of Scripture that should kind of jump out at you is that the church at this point in time is alive, right? It's not a dead organism that is simply going through the motions of having church. It's actually a place that is alive. And there are things happening that are clear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the people. It's one of the things we love when we read the book of Acts. Now, I want to ask you this question, because it's a question that pertains to church. Because I think for all of us, as children of God, when we come to church, we want church to be a place where there is life. You don't want to come to church and it's just a dead formalism that fails to speak and to meet the needs of people. And you want to know that there's a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in those who are in charge, whether it's the worship leader, the Sunday school teacher, or the one preaching. You want to know that there's a sensitivity to that. And it's something that we need to be aware of. Now, what is the difference in church life between energy and life? Are they one and the same? What do you think? Energy and life. Because I think that they are two distinctly different things. Because energy is something that I can manufacture and manipulate. But life is something that I cannot manufacture. And in churches, there can be a temptation, I think, to replace life with energy. And we want to have church feel like a place that is energized in a way, but it needs to be because there is life in the people who are meeting together to worship. Because we can do things to make it seem like there's life by ramping up the energy level. There's all kinds of ways to do that. You can turn up the volume of the music really loud. And I'm not here to say that all that is all wrong. I'm just saying that if you're doing it to replace life or to make it seem like the place is alive, you're failing. And I think all of us have been in places where we were at a worship service, and maybe there was a lot of volume and a lot of energy, but we left and we said, "I don't feel like there's life. Something's missing." And what we long for is life as the children of God. I remember years ago, we were at a conference, and it was one of those where it seems like the requirement is that the volume has to be excessively loud, which is pretty common in our day, where you feel the vibration of the bass in the back of your seat. And there's a lot of that that goes on. But I remember being in it's kind of a worship set they were doing, and there was a lot of noise, and all of a sudden, it seemed like everything changed, like the spirit of the place changed. There was a guest musician. They didn't announce who it was. It was a famous musician. He suddenly was at the piano playing, But he's a guy who's very gifted in leading worship. And it was amazing to me to be there, and suddenly you just felt like the whole spirit of the place, rather than a lot of noise and activity going on, all of a sudden you felt like there was actual worship going on. And that's my concern here today, and we may look at that in greater detail at some time, but when you look at what is going on in the book of Acts, is that there is the work of the Holy Spirit which is bringing life. And when we get together to worship on a Sunday morning, the life that is here is a reflection of what's going on in your heart here on Sunday morning and through the rest of the week. It's not something we manufacture on Sunday morning. So the life that is here is the evidence of the life that is at work in your heart. And so when the body gets together and there's life here, it's because you are living a life that is alive. And that's important for all of us to catch. We could spend a lot more time on that issue in looking at this, but I want to get to some of the details about what we're looking at in this passage of Scripture, because today, and if you're putting a title to the message, I want to title it Motivated by Love for God. And I want to look at this group of people and what changes in their life and how that the work of God made such a difference in their life. And so let's go down to verse 42, and there are three things that I want to look at that are the evidence of their love for God. And obviously, everything in this text is the evidence for love for God. But I want to look at three things specifically that show a clear evidence of their love for God. The first one would be the apostles teaching their hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Second one would be found in the breaking of bread. And the third one is then found in the prayers. And so we want to work our way through those three things in our as we look at this passage of Scripture. Because what you notice is that this group of people is impacted and changed from what they were to something new and something different from what they had been previously. So the first one, let's look at their hunger and longing for the Word of God as an evidence of them being motivated by their love for God. So if you look at this in the context of who these people are, there are a lot of Jews here. Now, if you go earlier in Acts, there's people from every nationality, but they're coming to Jerusalem, I believe, for the Feast of Pentecost. And that's why many of them are there for a Jewish feast. So there's a lot of Jewish people here. These are people, many of them, at least if they were devout Jews, are people who knew the Scripture well. They knew the Old Testament. They memorized. If you were a young boy, you memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. You had those down by memory. And so there are people who went to synagogue week in and week out. But there's something that changes when Peter preaches to these people that is different from anything they'd ever experienced before, though they knew the Scripture. And Peter uses the Old Testament when he's preaching to them. But in his sermon, something happens to these people, and somehow, in their hearts, the Word of God becomes alive. Rather than something that is something you do, read the Word of God, they suddenly are confronted with that the Word of God essentially confronts us with what we are. And I think that that's a point where all of us need to come to recognize both with church and even in the reading of Scripture, because you can view church as something you do. Let me ask you this question. It's really a simple one. Is church something you do or something you are? Which one is it? If it's something you do, then it exists from 9:30 to maybe, if I quit, at 11:30. 9:30 to 11:30, that's what I did. And now I leave, and now I go do other things in the rest of the week. But if church is something you are, then what you live like after you leave here and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday is all of equal importance. Because if church is something you are, then your life is the expression of your relationship to God. And church no longer becomes just something you do. You actually go with a hunger and a longing to worship with other believers. because you want to be with them because it's who you are rather than something you do. I think sometimes we forget that, and maybe that's why Jake had to remind us this morning to engage in our worship, because maybe it was kind of something you were doing. And I think sometimes we need a reminder that, oh, this is who we are. Give expression to who you are. And we can easily forget that, and maybe your mind was, I don't know where it was, but it was obviously somewhere else. And sometimes we need to be reminded, but we also need to be reminded that in our relationship with God, church is something we are. We are the body of Christ, and we are the body of believers. And reading the scripture is about who I am, not just something I do. And I know it's a struggle for many people to spend time in God's word and to read it. Let's look at what happens to these people. If you looked and followed along in our text from verse 32, you have a group of people that goes from a religious group of people doing good things, and they're obeying the law, and they're doing, many of these people I think would have been devout Jews. They're living for God and honoring God the way that they think they ought to, and they're law-keeping people. Now, there's other people along with the group as well from other nationalities, but I think there's many, many Jews included in this group. They go from this group of people who are these law-keeping, law-abiding people doing good things to being convicted and condemned. Peter tells them, "You crucified the King of Glory." They go from that to feeling convicted and condemned to the latter part of our text. It says in verse 47, well, let's read verse 46 and verse 47. "Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking their bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So they go from this people who are religious and devout to being condemned and convicted and guilty, to being this incredibly happy people who are rejoicing and enjoying their relationship with God in ways they never imagined possible. What happened? What happened? Well, A, the Holy Spirit moved in, but also the Word of God became illuminated to their minds through the work of the Holy Spirit, to where this book was no longer just a flat book, lifeless, ritualistic book, but where there was actually the Word of God came to life. And they saw themselves in the pages of Scripture. They saw themselves in the things that Peter said to them. It was like, for the first time in their life, this became a mirror, and as they read it, as they heard Peter speaking, for the first time many of these people saw themselves. It's what's needed for all of us when we read the Word of God. I have to see myself. Not only do I have to see myself as a sinner, but I have to see the hope that is in Jesus, and the life that is possible to live by faith in Christ, and how it is possible to live a life that is devoted to God and committed to Him, where He is everything to me, and He means more than anything in all the world. Because it's not just about ending sinning, it's about living. And these people got it, that it wasn't just about the end of sin in their life, it was about knowing what it is to live. And to truly live, and to be alive, and to be alive and illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God came to life, and they loved it, and they found in it what they needed, because it led them to the person. Not just pages in a book. And I think that's sometimes why some Christians or many Christians struggle with reading the Word of God, knowing they should. And we're going to get to some of that toward the end of the message here today. But it's because A, we don't sense the life in it. It's flat. It's something we do. It's a discipline, yes. But the Word of God has to become like a mirror, which I see myself. I see the grace of God poured out through the work of Jesus Christ, and I find it in the pages of Scripture. Now, let's move on. And in the latter part, we're going to skip fellowship because we're going to come back to that next Sunday. Next Sunday, I plan to talk about the evidence of their love for each other, which is found in fellowship and in their generosity toward each other, in meeting each other's need. So let's skip over the fellowship, the apostles' teaching, the Word of God comes to life, and let's look at the breaking of bread. Now, most people believe, commentators, and I would agree with them, that this is talking about communion. You could say, well, doesn't it mean just eating? And it might be that later on, I think it is verse 46, refers, it says about day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, that possibly that is referring to meals they had together. One of the issues that arose as people look at this, or that arises and people debate, is did they actually just have communion in their houses, where a family would just decide to have communion on any given day, every day of the week they would have communion. And I think the context would illustrate that it is the body of believers doing this together. But the early church had communion often. How often? Pretty much everybody agrees that they had it every week. How often do we have it? Twice a year, right? So should we have communion more often than we do? If the early church did it every week, and that seems to be pretty well substantiated, that they did it every week when they gathered together, where did we come to the idea that it should be twice a year? And my, from what I've gathered from people, twice a year was partly in case somebody missed the first time. So where did we come to this? And why did they do it every week? Now, I'm not going to advocate that we start doing it every week. That might raise a few eyebrows here, and some of you may not agree with me. And one of the issues in our discussions at times with some of you that has come up is you feel like it wouldn't seem so special if we did it every week. So just a few brief comments on some of the history of this, and then I want to get to what I think is part of the point of this that we dare not lose. So the Catholic Church, as many of you know, has Mass every Sunday. And in early Anabaptist history, when the Anabaptists went away from the Catholic Church, many people think that the way we do it today is a reaction to the Catholic Church. We came from the Catholic Church where they did Mass every Sunday, which was essentially meaningless to a lot of people. You went and you did it, and that made so you were saved, but your life was no different than what it had been before. You just went to church and had Mass. You went to confession and confessed your sins. And so many people think that it's partly out of reaction that we went to the two times a year. So why does the early church do it every week? And here's the point that no matter how we do it, we dare not lose, and we are in danger, I think, many times of losing, is that the early church understood that the center on which their church was founded and built was on Jesus Christ and his death and suffering and resurrection, and that was everything to them. And the life of the church was dependent on Jesus Christ being the center of everything that they did. That's a whole lot more important than us being good Mennonites. What's important is that Jesus Christ is the center of what we do and of our life, and that we build our lives around Jesus Christ. We know that. But is Jesus Christ everything to me? And I find that many times in my life I need to be brought back again to that whole thing of recognizing the centrality of Jesus Christ, his death and his suffering. And when the early disciples preached, every time they preached, it was about Jesus dying and rising from the dead. That was the message. It was the life of the church. And so when we look at the early church, we can look and say, well, we'd like to be like them, but what we have to look at is what were the things that they focused on? What were the things that were the core of their beliefs? Because it is those things that generated life in the body of believers. And it was because they focused on Jesus Christ. Church was not just a ritual, not something they just did. And unfortunately, that's what it became in the Catholic Church with Mass. It became a ritual that people went through, a tradition. And so whether we do it twice a year or more often, what it has to be is that the focus is on who Jesus is. And the early church kept reminding themselves that we're here because Jesus died and rose again. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's what our life consists of. And so the breaking of bread was done frequently to remind them of that. I'd love to hear from some of you what you think about should the church practice communion more often. I'm open to discussion on that. I do not think it has to be twice a year. It might need to be more often, I don't know. But I'm open to that, and I would love to hear what you think about it. But no matter how often we do it, what is necessary is that we recognize how important Jesus is to everything we do and to all the things that we engage in. Now, let's move on to the prayers. In the latter part of the message, I want to look at this because prayer was such an important part of the life of the early church. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 6, it talks about the early church is growing, so there is an increasing need among the people who are part of the early church, and the disciples are aware of this. So let's read the first four verses of Acts chapter 6. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So to the early church and the leaders in the early church, they said, look, number one, there's needs among our people that need to be met, but we have to spend time in prayer and in preaching the word. But we have to spend time in prayer. This is another one of those issues that I believe many Christians struggle with, is the whole aspect of their prayer life. Spending time in prayer. And we need to look at, so why do we struggle with that area of spending time in prayer, if it is the life of the church? And I think it is essential to the life of the church. In fact, I would say it this way, it's essential to the life of our church at CLM that you spend quality time praying. And every church needs prayer warriors, people who maybe don't have a prominent visible role in the church, but who feel an incredible need to spend a lot of time praying for our church. You just want to be on your knees. You want to pray for the leaders. You want to pray for Joe and me. You want to pray for people who come to your mind that are in church, and you're a prayer warrior, and we need prayer warriors. Because we will never be what God wants us to be if we don't pray. We've got to pray. And it's a struggle. So why is it a struggle? Do you know the difference between an aspirational value and a felt need? The difference is between felt need and aspirational value. And in so much of our life, we could spend an entire message on this theme, because in so much of our life, there's the difference between what is an aspirational value and what is a felt need. So let me just put it in basic terms to kind of flesh it out a little bit. Most of you men here, and I know you well enough to know that it's true for the majority of you that are married men, going to work and earning money for your family is a felt need, right? You feel it. I need to do that. I need to get up. I need to go to work. It's not just an aspirational value that it would probably be a good thing for me to go to work, but don't actually feel the need of it. There might be a few of you have enough money, otherwise you don't really need to go do a lot of work, and then it's more aspirational. But when you have an aspirational value, it's something that you would like to do, but you don't necessarily feel the need of it. Okay, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but very simply, how many of you care about your health? And how many of you are like, you know what, I just really don't care? Now, there's a difference in how you eat, different ones of you. And when you go to the doctor one day, and he looks you in the eye, and he tells you that unless you change your diet and your way of living, you're going to die at an early age, suddenly what used to be an aspirational value becomes a felt need. Because you don't want to die young. And so you're going to change the way you eat, and you're going to change your exercise habits. You're going to change the way you live because suddenly you know that it's more than a good idea to eat well. It's actually an absolute necessity. Now, most of us, I do find that as I get a little older, I feel more of the felt need to eat healthy. Okay, when you're 20 years old, chips and soda don't matter. Lots of sugar and all kinds of stuff. But as you get a little older, you start realizing, you know what? I am not as young as I was, and if I want to be in good health, I at least need to make some effort. Can't guarantee it all, but I can at least do something, and I need to do that. Now, so for many Christians, if I were to ask you here today, how many of you believe that prayer is a good idea? I really think if I ask you, every hand would go up. That prayer is a good idea, great idea. Should Christians pray? Yeah. Does the church need prayer warriors? Yes. So why then is there a gap between what we say and maybe what we do? And I'm not here to try to condemn people, but I hear enough from people to know that prayer is a struggle for many believers. And many believers will tell you that, I know I should pray more, but I don't. So for those of you who've gone through something really hard in your life, how many of you found you really prayed right then? Like you had someone in your family who was sick, or you were going through something really tough, and during that time you prayed a lot. Why? Because what was maybe an aspirational value prior to that, or aspirational desire, became a felt need. All of a sudden you felt this pressure upon you that I have got to pray. And God has ways of bringing us to that place in our life where He takes us through difficulty so we realize that I need to pray and I need to seek God's face because I really need God's help. So what do you do when your job is going well and your whole family is in good health and it seems like church is going okay and there's no crisis in your life? How do you at that moment say, I have got to pray? Is prayer a need for a Christian no matter how well it's going? And I would say absolutely it is the life. And so what we have to see is we have to see ourselves in the mirror of God's word, that without God's help, I can never be what God wants me to be. And it doesn't matter how well everything is going in your life. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how successful your business is. It doesn't matter that all of your family is in good health. Without God's help, you will never be what God wants you to be. And you're only going to go through the motions. See, things like Christian graces, like humility. I think all of us would raise our hand if I say, how many of you believe you should be humble? But what makes humility a felt need? rather than an aspirational desire, once you see the pride of your own heart, because once you see your own pride, suddenly it goes from being something that's a good idea to something, God, I have to have it. And so I believe that for us, for churches to pray, and it's probably why churches have more difficulty in times of prosperity than they do in times of adversity, because adversity is a way of pressing in upon you need. But I would like to suggest to us today that our need is not based on external circumstances. It's affected by it, but the need is due to internal conditions, which are there regardless of the external circumstances. So whether externally everything's going well or whether it's all falling apart, the internal need is the same. And so I believe we need to ask God to make prayer in our lives and in our church a felt need, which is a dangerous prayer because God will take you up on it. But I do believe that for us to be a praying church, it has to be a felt need. And the early disciples were convinced, partly early on, it says they had favor with all the people. So God allowed there to be this little window of time, very short, where it seemed like there wasn't opposition immediately. It very quickly came, but they recognized how much they needed prayer. And I think one of the things that confronted the early disciples was the fact that Jesus, who they had so depended on, had now gone up, ascended to heaven. They had the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was now their responsibility to be the church and to be the people of God, and they felt their own inadequacy to be what God wanted them to be. Because Jesus is no longer here doing everything for us, now we have to be the ones carrying the torch. And so for all of us, we need to recognize our need of that. There are felt needs that press in on you all the time. If you're a parent, you have a felt need for your children because you know there's needs there. And in our relationship with God, I believe prayer needs to be a felt need, something I feel. And I feel it even when things are going well. So I want you, I'm going to give you one assignment. I want you to take a paper sometime this week and write down, so what are some of my aspirational desires and what are my felt needs? What are the things I really feel I need? And what are the things, yeah, I aspire to these? And how do I move some of these things that should be felt needs from being an aspirational desire to being a felt need in my life where I recognize how much this is necessary in my life? Thank you all for being here, your attentiveness today. God bless you. Let's stand for a dismissal benediction. God, I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your presence here. And thank you, God, for each one who's here, who desires to live for you and desires to serve you. I pray your blessing on those desires. And God, just impress on our minds and our hearts how much we need you. That we need your grace, we need your strength. And I want to pray especially, God, for the group in Nicaragua. Just bless their time there, bless their day today, and bring them safely home. I just pray that you would encourage them in their time of service there, that they would be blessed by their relationships they're building with the children and the people in Nicaragua. And then be with Gaylords as they plan to travel home this week. God, I just pray that things could work out as far as their flights are concerned, that they would be able to arrive safely back home again, be reunited with their children back home here. Guide us as we go from here. We thank you and we love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.